How many of you have heard of that book? You don't have to raise your hand. You can shake or nod. Have heard of that book, The Seven Habits of Successful Men, or Successful People, maybe is the name of the book. How many of those books have you heard of that have, that start with the seven habits? It's just again and again how many of those are. I want us today to use the Bible to talk about the seven rules of highly successful Christians. We need to understand that there are some statements that are found in the Bible that will really help us to be successful. And by successful, I'm talking about the matter of being happy and content and living a life that when you get to the end of your life, you've lived the very best life that you can. And so when we talk about being successful, we're not using the word successful in the way the world uses that word, but we're using it in the biblical sense of how does the Bible talk about what is truly a meaningful life? Now, the reality is America is engaged in an endless search for happiness. If you'll just stop and think about it for a moment, that every way individuals turn, they're bombarded with the concept of the fact that here's the way you're going to be happy. In fact, it becomes the basis of all of the radio and television ads. I don't know if you ever sit back and just analyze what's on the television. But the whole concept in America is, if you don't buy this right now, you're going to miss out. And of course, if you buy it right now, we'll double the offer, and throw in a Chihuahua puppy or something like that. You understand what I'm talking about? I mean, the whole basis of America is that if you really want to get what life is all about, here's the way you do it. And so you see the manifestation of that in so many ways. Think about how much emphasis there is in America on losing weight. You think of all of the energy that's expended because, you cannot really live a happy life if you're fat. I'm sorry, Gorman, you're out of it. You've missed it. And so, here are all of these ads that say, if you're really going to be happy, you've got to be a size 6. You understand what I'm talking about? Or if you're a size 6, man, you've got to get down to size 4, I don't know who made up those arbitrary numbers and everything, Sometimes they're not numbers to express the size of that some of us have. But, I mean, that's the mindset. And you're going to miss out on what life is all about if you don't lose weight. And then you got the same thing about the matter of investments. Start to think about how much emphasis there is in America that says the way to find happiness is to invest wisely. And so here are all of these gurus that are spending all of this money that will have written all of these books that will say, now, if you really want to make money, then write to me and I'll tell you how to invest that. It's a part of our way of life. And then what about the emphasis on being fit? I'm not opposed to anybody running a marathon. I don't understand why anyone would do it. But there is that emphasis on being fit. And the whole concept is, if you're not fit, then life is going to be miserable for you. And you've really missed what life is all about. Now, keep in mind that the Bible does talk about bodily exercise and that it is profitable. Paul says, bodily exercise profits. Now, the rest of that verse says, it profits little. Doesn't say it doesn't profit at all. But godliness is profitable unto all things. And so when you start evaluating what life is all about, sometimes these things may not be the key to real happiness, because the Bible does discuss even some of the things that we have on the screen. And then the way to really be happy in the mindset of some individual is to live life without rules. Don't let anybody ever tell you how you ought to live and what you ought to do with your life. Just go out and live life and don't miss out on anything in this world. One of the pressure that's on young people is that, how can you know something's bad if you don't get out there and sow your wild oats? How can you know if drugs are bad if you've never tried drugs? How can you know if smoking will destroy you if you've never, how can you know drinking is bad unless you've ever done it? Well, a part of the answer to that is to understand that you don't have to eat rotten meat to find out that it'll make you sick. And sometimes all you got to do is look at the impact and the fruit of some of these. But there is a mindset that says, don't live the entirety of your life without experiencing everything that this world has to offer. And that's a mindset. And if you really want to be happy, here's the way to do it. Live life without any rules and also without any regard for others. And we live in a society that is unbelievably selfish. One of the things that's happening in America is that instead of looking outward, the whole nation has begun to look inward and to think only about what is best for them. And then we mentioned in the introduction of the lesson this rash of these seven rules for, I call them the seven rules books because I did a Google. I looked on the internet trying to find, you know, some of the books and the names of them, thought about making a slide of them, but seven rules or seven habits of highly successful men, or here's one, seven habits of online dating and seven habits of blogging and seven rules to live by, or seven habits of successful teams. And the one that intrigued me was the seven habits of successful spaceship captains. Now, that's something I think every American needs to buy that book because you'll never know whenever you need to know all of these rules. Have you ever thought about the fact that the Bible really has the answers? And what we're going to do in this lesson this morning is to take a passage of Scripture and in that passage of Scripture find seven rules that God gives about true happiness. And that's really where we're headed in the lesson this morning. These seven rules to true happiness. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. Says, for he who would love life and see good days. Now stop right there long enough, and I know you'll read the rest of it. So should I just stop and let you read it, and I'll stop talking while you read the rest of it? We'll be back to this passage again and again. Look at what it says. The preamble to this passage says, if you really want to have a good life, if you really want to live a life so that when you get to the end of your life has not been a matter of regret and a matter of agony, but you have lived life and you've loved living it. Think about how much unhappiness there is in this world and how people are going insane out here trying to find happiness in every other way. And the passage here in 1 Peter chapter 3 says, he who would love life and see good days, here's the way you do it. It's interesting, by the way, and if you look at the passage carefully, you may notice the quotation marks that are there, because this is a quotation from Psalms 34. And so Peter looks back at the writings of David, Psalms 34, and quotes almost verbatim the passage from Psalms 34. Now, who's David? Well, he is the man that the Bible describes as the man after God's own heart. When God looked down to try to find the perfect man, King Saul had turned out to be a wretchedly terrible man, and so God looks down to try to find the perfect man. Well, there's the man right there. There's King David. Here's the man who is after God's own heart, has a heart just like God. Well, you see, these rules, obviously given by God, but through the penmanship first of David and then through Peter, says, here it is. If you want to live a life so that when you get to the end of it, it's all going to be good. You will have loved life and you will have seen good days. Here are seven things you need to do. First of all, if you're going to love life and see good days, you need to put a bridle on your tongue. You just stop and think about the reality of that, because that passage does say, for he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil. Now, the flip side of that is, if I don't refrain my tongue from evil, what's going to happen? Well, here's the positive side. If you're going to love life and see good days, then you've got to learn to stop your tongue from talking so much. Think about how much trouble you've caused by saying things at the wrong time, at the wrong place. You know, it's kind of like the old boy who was dating this. He was an old country boy, years ago, and he was courting his girlfriend. They were sitting on the front porch swing. And finally he said to her, said, "Will you marry me?" And she says, "Yes." And then he doesn't say anything for about 3 minutes. And she said, "Aren't you going to say anything else?" And he says, "I think I've said too much already." And sometimes that's us. Sometimes we get in a situation and we get to the other side and we've said too much already. Peter and David both say, you want to live a successful life? You learn how to control your tongue. Now, wasn't it Chris last week that talked about the bits that we put in the horse's mouth and the rudders that are on the ship? And behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth, over in James chapter 3. I'm not going to look at that passage in detail. But you put a bit in a horse's mouth, you control the whole horse. You put the small rudder on the back of the ship, and you can take that ship anywhere you want to. And James is saying, that's your tongue. If you can learn to control your tongue and control what you say, you will be a perfect man. That doesn't mean sinless. It will mean you will reach that level of maturity that God wants you to have. Now, the reality is that you and I are responsible for what we say. Matthew chapter 12, verse 36 and 37, every idle word that you speak, you're going to give an account thereof in the day of judgment. Sometimes I think we've lost sight of the fact. Because we talk so much, we don't even hear what we're saying. And yet, Peter says, if you want to love life and see good days, learn to control your tongue. Rule number one, you'll not be happy if you don't learn to do this. Look at the second rule that's in this passage. And that is, I've stylized it by this concept, and that is living a life that is characterized by honesty and integrity. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 3, where he says, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. The old King James has the word guile that's here. You see, Peter says, you cannot be happy if what you present to other people is not what you are. That if the words that you use are deceptive about what you stand for or where you are not going to be happy. I mean, you mark it down. If these are the seven rules for happiness and loving life and seeing good days, the flip side of this is, if I don't learn to do this, and that is to be characterized by integrity. And integrity says, you can count on me because where I am is, or what I am is not determined by where I am or who I am. And you can judge who I am by what I am saying. You want to love life and see good days? Then think about the opposite of that and the negative concept, and that is the matter of hypocrisy. Are you aware of how Jesus talked about in that Sermon on the Mount, the first long recorded sermon we have of Jesus, and of the disdain that he had for people whose tongue and whose actions did not characterize where their heart was at all? You stop and think about that. Here they're ready to fast. And so the Lord says, now when you fast, do what? Well, you don't disfigure your face. You don't go out and say to everybody, look how righteous I am, because look at how I've disfigured my face. The old Jewish practice was to throw dust on their heads and walk around with a long face so everybody would know they were fasting. What about that matter of praying? When you pray, he says, don't you get on the street corners like these hypocrites do, Sermon on the Mount. You get in your closet and pray. And your Father who sees you in secret, he will reward you openly. It's an amazing thing to live a life that is deceptive. You want to destroy your home? Then you live a deceptive life in front of your mate. You be that individual who is one person whenever your mate is around and something else when he's not around. You be that individual or when she's not around. You be that individual whose life is not characterized by integrity. And what he said is not genuine. And what he said, it comes from a heart. And the very uttering of those words is deception. You see, you and I need to understand that what we are is reflected by the words that we use. And so the Bible talks about being honest and open with individuals. You want to destroy your relationship with your parents? You want to destroy your relationship in a dating situation? Then speak one thing and it doesn't reflect where your heart is. You want to destroy your relationship with your children? Then go ahead and be a hypocrite in front of your children. If you want to destroy the impact of spirituality in the life of your children, then you be a hypocrite. Guarantee you, they will see what you are and they won't have any respect for you. You know the sign language, the word for hypocrite? I think it's probably the absolute most descriptive sign there is. You just take your fist and double it up, and then take your hand and put it on top of it. This is what you are. This is your heart. This is your soul. And this is that facade that you keep that is out there on the outside. You want to love life and see good days? Let your yea be yea and let your nay be nay. Make a promise, keep your promise. If you express love, make sure that it is a genuine expression of love. Don't be deceptive in relationships. And it's important for us to come to a realization of that. And then Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount did this, but he also did this in the Sermon in Jerusalem. That long dissertation in Matthew chapter 23 where Jesus says, "Woe to you Pharisees, hypocrites," and he talks about all of the things that they did, where their life did not reflect where their heart was. They were individuals who were out in the financial world and were devouring widows' houses. What's that? Well, I'm going to help you out. You know, I know you've got some real financial problems. Let me give you some advice about what you ought to do there. Folks, you know what's happened to America? There's no integrity in America anymore. You stop and look at all the things that's coming out of Washington in our day and understand that all that is a reflection, not of what's in Washington, it's a reflection of what's in America. Those are the folks we voted for and we put our trust in. And we say, go there and represent me in that land. Integrity. You want to love life and see good day? Then you let your speech manifest where your heart is. Don't you be a hypocrite. And then the third thing that's in this passage is, you got to make a decision to live right. Look in verse 11, let him turn away. And, you know, and then the rest of this verse, we'll come back to the rest of it in a moment. Let him turn away. You will never, ever, ever be happy until you make the decision, I'm going to serve God. The most important thing in my life is to make that decision. Now, the easiest thing in life is to never make that decision. The easiest thing in life is to sort of drift along whichever way you want to go. Well, you know, go with the flow and wherever the people are taking you and whatever moral values society has, that sort of becomes your values, and those folks that you're around, that's who you are. Just sort of drift like a piece of wood in a stream. The Lord says, you got to make a decision. I am going to make this decision. Isn't that what Joshua did? Joshua chapter 24, whenever he says, choose you this day whom ye will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And I love the one where Elijah, at the contest at Mount Carmel, there the people were trying to serve God with their lips, at least outwardly in some respects, and at the same time serve Baal. And there is that contest that they have at Mount Carmel where the priest of Baal's build an altar and put an animal sacrifice on it and call down for Baal to send fire from heaven to burn up the sacrifice. And Elijah does the same thing after they're finished. And he calls for God to send down fire from heaven, and fire comes down and burns up the sacrifice and the wood and the altar and even the dirt that's around the altar. Elijah says to those people, how long are you going to halt or how long are you going to wait between two opinions? If God is God, serve God. Now, if Baal is God, serve Baal. The most unhappy people I know on this earth are Christians who are not dedicated. Christians, those individuals whose heart is like the world's heart, and yet they won't live like the world wants to live. The most unhappy person in worship is that person who wishes he's some other place. Got the heart of the world that's out here, but yet I got to be in church, so I really need to be there. Folks, make up your mind. If God is God, then serve Him. And that's why the Bible talks about loving Him with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind and all of your strength. You know, we're sort of like, was it Will Rogers years ago that talked about the fellow said he had enough religion to keep him from stealing chickens, but not enough to make him happy? There are a lot of folks that are that way. Oh, no, I never would live like the ungodly folks, and I never would be like that because I'm religious. But there's an ongoing battle all of the time in the heart of that individual. Make up your mind to serve God. Greatest decision that you can ever make is that decision. You see, you and I need to understand that when we make that decision, the fourth thing we'll do is we'll change our life. We'll stop doing evil and start doing that which is right. And that's why he says, let him turn away from evil and do good. You want to be happy? Then make up your mind, I'm going to live the rest of my life doing what's right. You know, if I'm going to be happy, I'm going to make up my... I'm going to spend the rest of my life doing right. You see, it's not that hard to decide what you ought to do. It's really not. People come to you for counseling, ask your advice. You know what? You know the easiest thing on earth to do is to say, well, here's what the Bible says. I love what Brother Gus Nichols used to do in counseling situation, whether it was marriage counseling or family counseling or whatever. He'd say, now before we start this counseling situation, I want to ask you three questions, and if your answer to any of them is no, the session is over. Question number one, will you admit you have a problem? If you don't admit you have a problem, you're going to waste your time. Do you believe the Bible has the answer to solve your problem? If you don't believe that, I can't help you, he would say. And number three is, if I take time to show you what the Bible says is right, will you do it? You see, a lot of folks want to go to counseling, want to talk about living right, doing right. But their heart is not in it. And you and I have got to understand that it is not that difficult to find out what you ought to do in a situation. Now, the problem is convincing myself that I need to do it. But you and I need to understand that the rule in life that every one of us needs to live by is just do right. You want to be happy? You want to be happy? Then just do right. Now, there'll be consequences. There'll be folks who get upset when you're trying to live right and do right. And they stoned Stephen and they threw Paul in prison and treated him in a whole lot of ways that were wretched and terrible. But even when those apostles suffered, they rejoiced that they were worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ. So if you want to live a successful life, then just say, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to make up my mind that the most important thing on this earth is serving God, and then it's going to be manifested in my life because I'm going to do right. I love the simplicity of the statement that says, it's always right to do right. You want a rule that will make you happy? Then do right. And I think it was Johnny Davis who added that one time in an elders meeting. I've always felt it's right to do right now. I love that aspect. Just go ahead and do right now. But look again. You want to live happy and live a successful life? Then do all that you can to find peace. Look back to 1 Peter chapter 3. Let him, to verse 11, let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Now, you read this verse and you need to understand that there are really two kinds of peace. There is an outward peace that is determined not always by us. And then there is that inward peace that characterizes our life. That's why the Bible would say, as much as it lies in you, live peaceably with all men. And that's in Romans chapter 12, where it talks about you've got your enemy and he's hungry and he's thirsty. What do? Well, you do right. You carry him water to drink. You carry him food to eat. Why? Because that's the right thing to do. And then he says, now don't you be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. You see, and it's in that same paragraph where he says, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably. You want to live a miserable life? Then live the kind of life that's always trying to stir up trouble. If you want to live a life that is unhappy, you know the kinds of people I'm talking about. I hope it's not you. I hope it's not your mate. I hope it's not your mom and dad. I hope it's not your sons or daughters. You understand what I'm talking about? People that just enjoy stirring up things all the time. People in the neighborhood. Something happens in the neighborhood and they want everybody to know about it and gang up on that individual. You see, as much as it lies in you, live peaceably with all men. Now, I strongly doubt that this is the peace that is in mind here. Probably the greater peace that he has in mind is the inward peace that one can have. As we talk about that kind of peace, we need to understand that the Lord wants us to have an inward calmness, peace. And he describes that peace as a peace that passes understanding. I marvel at the resiliency of brothers and sisters in Christ, in some of you, who have been through unbelievable trials in your life. Some of them, obviously, I do not know about. Sometimes I may have known about them. I was standing beside you when the trials were going on. And the calmness and the serenity of mind where you dealt with unbelievable trials. Oh, there is that human nature that's stirred up, and there's all of these problems that are there. But all of a sudden, there's an inward peace that comes. I think about Glenn and what he said in the prayer this morning. And that is God being on the throne. I don't know how much you know about Glenn and the heart attack that he had and how his life was hanging in the balance. I don't know if you know that he had another flare-up just, what was it, last year, Glenn? I forget when it was. But the greatest thing on earth is to go to visit Glenn Dawson in the hospital. Here you think you've got problems, and here he is there in the hospital, and you go and visit him, and there is a serenity of peace in his heart. Now, I'm not trying to brag on Glenn. I'm just trying to use him as an illustration of the very kind of thing I'm talking about. There are other names as I stand here and I look at you and some of you sitting all over this auditorium, and I look at what you've been through in your life, and there's an inner peace that you have. But there are some folks who don't want to have that. But there is a peace that God has promised to you that the world will not be able to understand. I love what David said when he says, I will lay me down in peace and sleep because you, Lord, make me to dwell safely. God's on a throne. And that really leads into that next rule, and that is to live every day conscious of God's providence. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 3 that says, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. I mean, you look at all that he said. You want to love life and see good days? Here's the motivating power behind it all, and that is God knows what's happening on this earth. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. And the last part of that talks about the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. You and I need to understand that the Bible talks about God's concern for birds and flowers. And He says to those individuals whose life was characterized by anxiety, even about the food they might eat. Not filled with anxiety about some of the things that characterize our anxiety in our life. People didn't have enough to eat. And they were concerned about whether they had raiment and clothing that might protect them from the weather. And the Lord says to those individuals, hang on a minute. You see that bird up there? Behold the fowls of the air. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns. And yet God's taking care of them. And in another place He says, and aren't you worth more than a bird? And then He talks about that matter of clothing, and He talks about Solomon and all of his glory and all of the riches of Solomon was not arrayed at all in the clothing that God gives to the flowers in the lilies in the field, to the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast in the oven. And if God gives that much beauty to a flower whose life is about that long, how much concern does he have for you whose life is eternal? You want to live a good life? Then you remember this. God is concerned about you. And I've capitalized the word you because I want you to understand there is personal providence. You got a burden? You got something that's really bothering you right now? Who doesn't? But think about whatever burden that you have right now. And understand God's concerned about you. That child who weeps in the night and the mom wakes up and rushes into that room. The mother's care is simply a manifestation to the smallest degree of the magnitude of the care that God has when we cry. Love life. Then live life believing that God is on the throne and God is concerned about me. And finally, you want to live a good life, then learn to pray. The verse says, you know, His ears are open to your prayers. You got to learn to pray. Isn't that what Peter has in mind when he says, casting all your cares on Him for He cares for you? The drop-off place to get rid of worry is prayer. Believe that with all my heart. Burden, what am I going to do with my burden? I cannot handle it. I'm so burdened, I've got problems that I cannot begin to handle. Here is the drop-off place. Casting all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. And so here's David. King Saul has an army numbering in the hundreds trying to find David out there in the wilderness. And David is having to flee and live in one cave after another all over the wilderness of Judea. And David is the one who writes and says, I will lay me down in peace and sleep because You care for me. What do you do when King Saul's after you? What do you do whenever life is after you? What do you do whenever all of these burdens come on you? And we're living in times that are filled with... What do you do about it? You recognize there's a God who cares, and I can take my cares to Him and give my cares to Him. I love the story about Hezekiah. Hezekiah got a letter from a pagan king that says, you might as well surrender. I've destroyed all the nations above you. I've destroyed all of these nations around you. I've destroyed Syria and I've destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. And Hezekiah, here you are in a little city all locked up like a cage, like a bird in a cage. Surrender. And Hezekiah literally took that letter and laid it out before God and says, God, there it is. You can do that with what's bothering you right now. Lay it out before God. I can't handle it. There it is. And all of a sudden, the burdens of life don't really seem that great. We sing that song, "Does Jesus Care?" And it's one of my favorites. And every verse in that song talks about the care that it asks the question in the first part of the verse before you get to the chorus. Does Jesus care when I've tried and failed? Does Jesus care when I've said goodbye to the dearest on earth to me? Does Jesus care? Does Jesus care? And the question is asked again and again. And the chorus that comes back is, "Oh yes, He cares. I know He cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary and the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares." And that's how to live a good life. And when you get to the end of your life, that's what you'll have. But you got to make that decision. You've got to make that conscious decision that you're going to live right and do right. The beginning of the road to true happiness is something that you could make that decision today. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Then repent. Repentance is that decision that you make, that I am going to commit my life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when I have confessed my faith in Jesus, I can be immersed in water so that the blood of Jesus washes away every sin I've ever committed. Folks, that's how you have peace about what you've done. Let the blood of Jesus wash it out of your life. And no wonder the Bible says, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." And then the most marvelous thing happens is He makes you a part of His family, the body, the kingdom. And then He says to us, "Now you just live right. You be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life." I'm glad He did not say, "Be perfect, sinless. I can't do that." But I'd live every day of my life recommitting my life, renewing my spirit is the biblical expression, renewing my devotion to God every day of my life, that says I'm going to serve God better. How wonderful it is to know the path for true happiness. If you're not on that path, why don't you make whatever changes you need to make right now by coming to the front as together we stand and sing. Will you come?